Once again, good morning. Welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church, those of you that are here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. If you've got a copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and start turning there. We're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at his first vision. That's verses 7 through 17. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. And so while you're turning there, just a reminder that as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. So this is Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding a red horse. He was standing amongst the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red and sorrel and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we pray, as always, that your word will do the work that you send it out to do. God, we pray that your word would form us and shape us as your people. But now, Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it as you would have it received. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you were with us last week, or if you even kind of glanced up there, you know that last week we looked at that sort of opening command, that call to turn and repent. That is verses 1 through 6 in chapter 1 of Zechariah. And so now we look at what is the first in a series of visions that you get in the first several chapters of this book. And it grapples with one of the defining problems of living in the now. And here's what I mean by that. As people, we are pretty inclined to look back at the past and think the past was pretty good. And we're really inclined to look forward to the future and look hopefully forward. But when we live in the here and now, we are somewhat clear-eyed. And this passage actually addresses something, and sure, it's a vision, and we will talk about that and what that means. But it addresses the difficulty of living in the here and now, this decidedly human problem of seeing the pain in the world because the world is upside down and is not the way that it ought to be. And grappling with the fear that our past wrongs and our past sin is going to haunt us forever. And so that's what we'll really be looking at, these sort of twin problems of an upside-down world and the fear that our sins will haunt us forever. But before we do that, just a quick word about what on earth is going on in this passage, because it is very different from last week. Again, we see that the word of the Lord has come to the prophet, and he's been commanded to report this there at the end, but it begins what is a series of visions or night visions, as he receives them in the night. And you notice that we've advanced time just a little bit from last week as we looked at the opening of Zechariah. So again, remember, he is prophesying at the same time as Haggai. They are contemporaneous prophets here. And just a little bit past when we looked at the vision last week, he receives this first in a series of visions. And all of these visions are going to be very similar to other places in the Old Testament and certainly in the New Testament as you think about the book of Revelation. They're almost apocalyptic in their imagery. And what I mean by that is weird. That's a fancy biblical theological way to say kind of weird, right? There's things going on within the vision that maybe don't entirely make sense. And one of the hallmarks of apocalyptic visions is an angelic or divine interpreter. And we're going to see that very clearly as Zechariah moves through these series of visions. There'll be, not always, but usually, some type of angelic interpreter that's going to help him, and I would hope us, understand what is going on. But all of these visions are really fleshing out what we looked at last week. If you just very briefly direct your attention back up to verses 1 through 6 there. Last week we looked at, again kind of in verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, and then here's the important bit, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. These visions are going to add context and content to that. What does it mean to turn back to the Lord and for Him to turn to us? What are the prerequisites for that? What does it actually mean for that to occur? And so that's what's going on in these visions. God is teaching His people, certainly there in that moment, the people of Zechariah's time, what he means exactly by turn back to him and he will turn back to you. But because these are visions, they read like narrative, but certainly it is a vision that he is receiving here, there is a little bit of a challenge. There is a great danger anytime we move into these sort of apocalyptic visions that we will pursue bunny trails. And what I mean by that is not everything in the passage necessarily has a tremendous amount of meaning. Not every item in here has to have some larger and deeper meaning. The classic example here is the color of the horses. If you ask me, does it have a tremendous amount of theological meaning? Well, probably not. And here's why I say that. Because it's not what the passage focuses on. The key as we move through here is we don't want to focus on the things that the passage does not focus on. And so it's dangerous even to begin to try and create meaning where Scripture is telling us that's not what we are talking about right now. So what is the flow of our passage this morning? Here's what is, I would summarize as what the passage is drawing our eyes to. Certainly that we want to understand that this is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, it is important. It is important for the people of Zechariah's time, and it's important for us too. It speaks timelessly to God's people in all times and places. Zechariah sees these men on patrol, these men on these horses. And just to be clear, even though there's only a few colors mentioned, they're all in the plural in the original language. He's probably seeing a whole bunch of people on horses, not just one for each color here. And so he sees this host of riders who are on patrol. And there would be context to that for him. They are living under the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire had this type of organization. He would have received this vision in the night, and he would have seen that, and he'd be like, wait a minute, that's a lot like the Persian scout network that they send out throughout the land to find out what is going on, to carry out the king's edicts and orders. So in other words, he sees this host that's very similar to something in his own world, but there is an element of hiddenness to it. Certainly his vision is in the night, but it also says that they're all gathered in the glen, or depending on your translation, perhaps the deep there. That they have come together here in the night to report. And that's another element that the text draws our attention to. This large host makes a report, and it's a seemingly good-sounding report. I think if we were to hear this same thing, that the earth is at rest, we would be actually pretty happy with that. Since usually if we flip on the news, we get the exact opposite report. But what should be jarring to us is that that good-sounding report causes tremendous dismay. That's actually maybe one of the central rubs within this passage, that the earth being at rest is a terrible report for Zechariah to hear. And so this angelic being here goes and laments before the Lord about this good-sounding report. And then the final part of the passage that it draws our attention to is the comforting response of the Lord. Everything else that's going on here, whether we want to talk about where they're at and how many horses there are or the colors or exactly even who is speaking at any given moment, it's not that it's unimportant because it is the word of the Lord, but that's the flow of the passage that it's meant to draw our eyes and our minds because that's how the passage is interpreted for the prophet. That's what he's told to go and report back to the people, that there is this great host of the Lord, these riders patrolling the earth, that they have delivered a report to the Lord. And this report sounds good, but was not, because there is a great lament that goes up over it. And then most importantly, that the Lord of hosts delivers comforting words to his people so that they may be comforted in their time of trouble. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning. That's how we're going to move through the passage. We're going to look at the riders, the report, and the response. That'll be the three elements that we will look at. And as I was preparing for this sermon, if you've been here at all, you know that one of my favorite hymns, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, and it's from a poem by Longfellow, and I reference it way more than I should in sermons. But as I was looking at the writers and the report and the response, it really did remind me of one line from that poem, that God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. This passage is addressing those problems that I mentioned at the very beginning. Is God idle in the world? Does he sleep? Is evil going to win? In other words, the world seems upside down. What is God doing? And then finally, will the sadness and separation that we deal with, is that going to be the final word? Or will we hear God's comforting word? So let's go ahead and begin with the riders, the hosts, and let's see what we see from reading that. And so this is the part that deals with God. He is active in the world even when we cannot see it. It's important for us to see here that there is this host sent from God, and where do they patrol? They patrol the whole earth. Reading this in context, it certainly would have been comforting for Zechariah if they'd said, this host has gone about in the entire length and breadth of Israel, and we have patrolled. Or maybe even they have patrolled within the length and breadth of the Persian Empire. That would have been comforting too. But this host that's sent out by God, they patrol in the length and breadth of the entire world. There is no corner of this globe that they have not explored at the behest of God. Not that he needs them so that he can know what's going on, because again, it is an image. It is a vision. And it is a reminder to Zechariah and through Zechariah, the people of his time, and through God's word to us, that though we don't see necessarily what is going on in the world, that God is actually operating in places we don't even think about on a daily basis. It is very easy for us to sort of fall into the trap of believing that God's mission is confined to our church or our community or our city or our state. But the reality is that even at this very moment, while we certainly are worshiping God here in our corner of his world, that God is living and active and moving and doing things in places that you and I could never even find on a map. That he is active in the world, even if it does not seem that way. That he is doing things that you and I will just, this side of glory, not be privy to. That he is moving and controlling things, that He is working, and that we can take comfort in that. This is a reminder to the prophet that certainly God's mission is important where he was at that moment in Judah and Jerusalem. Absolutely. But that God is not the God just of that one city or that one nation, but that He is the God of the whole world. And that He is working in His world. It's a reminder in the small days, the difficult days of Zechariah, that God is much bigger perhaps than they could even envision. And it's a reminder to us too. Again, if you flip on the news, read the paper, bring it up on your phone, just live your life, you're going to encounter a whole host of negative things. You are going to see all of the evil that the world has to offer. And if we are not reminded of this by God in His Word, that He is living and active, it is very easy to fall into the trap and believe that He is not doing anything. When we pray and it doesn't seem like it turns out the way we want, or we look at the world and we say, how on earth can that happen? It can seem like God is dead or silent or asleep. But the reality is that He is not. And so this is an encouragement to the people of Zechariah's time. Persevere. Know that I am moving and active in the world, even if you cannot see it. Even if in that exact moment you don't know what I am doing, God says He is working, even in places that you might not even imagine. That we have not been abandoned to a harsh and difficult world. And the people of Zechariah's time certainly were grappling with that. They certainly could say that, what is God doing? Because we are subservient to the Persian Empire. We are at risk from those around us. God, what are you doing? And He reminds them here through this vision, through this host that patrols the earth, that He is with them and that He is not just working with them, but all over the place. It's also a reminder, though, that there are sort of more things in heaven and earth than we might envision. It is a reminder, I'd say, especially to us here in the Presbyterian Church this morning, that spiritual warfare is actually a real thing. That the physical, tangible world that we have is not all that there is. And I know that's might be shocking to hear from a Presbyterian pulpit on any given Sunday. But let's just be honest here. We can have a sort of unhealthy obsession with the physical and the tangible in the Presbyterian world. We get a little bit nervous anytime anyone begins to mention the Holy Spirit or spiritual things. But this is a reminder to us that that is real. And that if we are going to believe all of God's word, we have to remember that. That there are spiritual forces certainly at work in the world. Now, we don't want to go from one side of the road and drive off into one ditch directly into the other. I'm not calling on us to have an unhealthy obsession with angels or demons or spiritual powers like that. That's not what we're meant to take away from this. But we are meant to take away from this that there is really and truly a spiritual world that we cannot on a daily basis see. That the adversary is real and that he is in fact hateful. But the great news of this is that we live in the time after the decisive battle, if you will. To borrow an image from R.C. Sproul, we live in the time after the D-Day of spiritual warfare. We live after the time when the invasion has occurred and the war is not in doubt in any way, shape, or form. Notice that the report of the writers here is not that there's this great host of powers in the world that might overthrow them. They devote no time or effort to the power of the world in their report. Because the powers of this world, however fearful, however evil, however hateful they may be, they have been defeated in Christ. And so while certainly real, certainly dangerous, certainly spiritual warfare is absolutely a very real thing, we take comfort in this fact that we live in the time when the great victory has been won, not by you, not by me, but by Christ Himself, who came into our world, who defeated all the powers and principalities that might rage against us. And nothing is going to defeat his church. Even if we live in this time now, you could say, of the mopping up efforts of the great war. So that's what we take when we look at the host here. But they deliver a report that we also need to look at. And one of the reasons I think that they don't devote any time to the powers of this world is because they're not concerned with them, because they know the victory will be won, but ultimately there is something that they're concerned about in the world. They're concerned about the success of the world. So if you'll take a look, and this is really verses 11 and 12, if you want to look at the text there. They ask the question, is wrong going to prevail? Will wickedness win? In other words, their report, even though it sounds good, is actually the world is upside down. What is going on? Because the report of the host here is that we have patrolled the earth and behold, all the earth remains at rest. And the problem with that is the people that are at rest, the people that have wholeness in their lives, are the ones that are not supposed to. They have looked and they've said, God's people are in danger. God's people are suffering. And the world is at rest. And that is not the way it is supposed to be. The world is upside down. Those that have found rest are those that should not have. And those that need the rest have none. That's actually the report. And that's, I think, the world that we live in. And God's people in this moment, they desperately needed rest. If you remember, this whole thing is being delivered in the time when they're trying to rebuild the temple. They need the rest that they are not experiencing at this moment so that they can be obedient to God's command and rebuild the temple. If you notice the months up there, and maybe you're not familiar with it, but you notice that they are counting their months in the Persian system. They're under a foreign power. They have no freedom. Their culture, you could say, is even under attack. And if we were to go into Ezra and Nehemiah, we would see that even inside of the country that controls them, they're surrounded by enemies that do not want them to prosper. They have no peace, and yet all of the hosts around them, those that do not honor the Lord, have peace. But there's also an expectation of peace because God has promised it. It was reasonable for them to expect that when they returned to the land, that God's word would be fulfilled and that the nations would be overthrown, the nations would be brought to heel for opposing God, and that God's people would enter into his rest. It is the very thing that God's people have been looking for since the very beginning of Scripture. It's why the theme of rest occurs over and over again. God creates and then rests from his labors, and Adam and Eve enter temporarily into that rest. And then the fall occurs, and over again, people are desiring rest from their heavy labors. And God brings his people out of Egypt, and what does he promise them? I'm going to take you into he brings them out of Egypt to the promised land. He says, you will enter into my rest. And what is the great threat of the covenant? That he would cast them out of that land, and they would what? They would find no rest. And here in this moment, in this situation, the angel, the host, they point out the very thing that God's people seem to continually live in, that the world is at rest and God's people are not. And in their moment, he is bringing up the point that how can the 70 years, how can the exile really and truly be over if God's people have not found rest? If God has not brought them back and restored them and restored fellowship with them. This angelic being, this host, is articulating the thing that we constantly struggle with, an unrealized eschatology. In other words, the difference between what we see as God's promises for his people and the life that we live. We look around and it seems like the wicked succeed while the righteous suffer. We look around and we see Christians, as Paul articulates, being poured out for God. And yet we see those who will not honor God's name succeeding in everything. We hear of saints like those that are recorded in Hebrews 11 who offer up their very lives for God and His mission. And we wonder what is going on. We look at the world around us and it just seems upside down. That the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And we have to remember that always, at all times, God's people are called to lament that fact. That while we have, you could say, entered partially into God's rest, the world is not as it should be. I can say that with 100% confidence. And regardless of who wins elections, regardless of what the stock market does, regardless of anything else we will ever encounter in this world, the world is actually always going to be upside down until Christ returns. And as soon as we stop looking at the world as upside down, that's when we begin to desire and seek after the peace that the world enjoys. That's actually maybe one of the most powerful things about the angelic host here lamenting before the Lord of hosts that the world is upside down. It's a reminder to God's people they should be doing the exact same thing always. Because as soon as I look at the world and I go, this is a really, really great place, I'm chasing after the peace that the world has. I'm not looking and longing for what God has promised. I'm contenting myself with what the world has to offer. And that's the great danger here of the peace of the world. It's not really peace in any way, shape, or form. It's like a drug. It's like a painkiller. It numbs us to the reality that the world is not the way it ought to be. The call to repent up there in verses 1 through 6 is not a call to turn from joy to misery. And it can kind of seem that way, the idea of the dour, sad Christian. That's not the point of lament, is that we are always miserable human beings. That we have turned from something great in the world and turned to something always sorrowful. The call to turn is to turn from the fool's gold of the world. Because the peace that the angels report here, that's what it is. It's a false promise or fool's gold or simply a drug that just numbs you to the reality of the upside down world. Because the people that are at peace in this passage are the ones that are really and truly in danger. The peace of the world that is in here is a false peace that only awaits God's judgment. That's what the call to repent up there in verses 1 through 6 is. Turn from the false promise that the world can fulfill you. Turn from that false hope and turn to God. Turn from the pleasures of this world to the one that doesn't numb our pain. He doesn't promise ever to numb our pain. God promises that your pain is, it's real. It's even justified as you look at the world and you have suffered debilitating disease, as you suffered the loss of jobs, as you suffered the loss of loved ones, as you have proclaimed the gospel and been persecuted for it. God doesn't say that's not really and truly hurtful. He says your pain has actual real value, but that's the promise of the gospel. Not that your pain will be ignored, but there is a but to it. But I'm going to make the sad things come untrue. I'm going to fix what the world can never fix. I will bind up what the world can never bring hope to. That's the promise of the gospel. That God doesn't promise to numb or ignore our pain. He promises to heal it. And that's what we turn to. When it says in Zechariah, we repent and turn to God. That is what he is promising here. And that's why this report here, it sounds good, but it's an upside down world that the host sees. And what we need is every bit the comforting words that Zechariah and his people receive here. We need to hear from God because there is nothing in this world that can answer our pain, our very real and true pain, other than the good word of the Lord. And He's not unconcerned with the cries of His saints. Though we pray to Him 100 times or 1,000 times, He never cares any less. He cares about us and loves us every single time. And that's the reminder at the end of the passage. The end of the passage here is we look at God's response, that He promises a real and true peace on earth to those that deserve it. That He promises a real and true peace on earth that brings healing and wholeness and hope. The end of this passage is the behold, the dwelling place of God is once again with man of Revelation 21. It's the comfort my people, says your God of the Old Testament. It's the come to me and find rest of Jesus' words in the New Testament. It's God's promise that once again He is jealous for His people. And we don't normally talk about jealousy as a good thing, but without that jealousy, the good word of 1 through 6 in this passage can never, ever be true. If God is indifferent to His people, then the whole promise to turn and He will turn to us can never, ever be true. Because if He doesn't care about us, He will never act on our behalf. He will never heal us. He will never bring wholeness where there is brokenness. But God says that He is jealous once again for His people. In other words, that He turns towards us, He loves us, and He is jealous for us. And just think about it. It feels good to be loved. In a tiny, partial way, you can kind of understand this if you remember back, for some of us a little bit longer than it's been, but that very first time you found out that somebody liked you. Maybe it was elementary school. Maybe for some of us even longer. But think back to that first moment where someone was maybe a little bit jealous over you, that you were loved. Now magnify that 1,000-fold, 100-fold. The Creator of the universe says He is jealous over His people, that He loves them. What better comforting word could there ever be than the one who created you and sustains you, loves you, and desires to do good for you? And that's the promise that He delivers to the people of Zechariah's time that they desperately needed to hear, because the king was not jealous over them. The governors were not jealous over them. Their neighbors were not jealous over them. But their God was, and loved them, and was not going to allow them to be destroyed. He was reminding them that the sins of the past no longer pursued them. This is, in some respects, almost taking us all the way back towards the beginning of the minor prophets. It's taking us back to Hosea and his wife. It's reminding us of that passage there where God's people sin and He says, I'm going to confine them. But He doesn't quit loving them. It's that same thing here on the other end of the passage, that He's saying that their time of exile is over, that He loves them, that He cares for them, that He is jealous for them, and that His wrath is spent. And that points towards the even greater reality of Christ's sacrifice. Because the people of Zechariah's time, what He's telling them to do is you can take comfort. The 70 years are over. The exile is over. The time of punishment is over. It is dealt with. He bears no grudges. He remembers it no more. How much greater do we experience that same thing than on the other side of the cross, where, to borrow a line from a wonderful song, on the cross the wrath of God was satisfied. For those who are in Christ, whatever your past sins might have been, they do not pursue you anymore. They cannot chase you anymore because the Creator of the universe is jealous over you and loved you and died for you. And so while God certainly here still rages over the sins of the world, He tells His people, your sins are dealt with. Your years of exile are over. And he comforts them. And he says that he will prosper them. Now, before any of us run out and buy a Lexus, because I just said that God's going to prosper his people, remember the context. What is the context of him prospering his people here? His promise is he is going to prosper them in the context of obedience. That as they are doing what he has commanded them to do, he is going to cause the city to prosper. That they will, in fact, be able to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city as he has commanded, not for their glory, not for their economy, not for their social standing, not for their political standing or anything else, but he will enable the obedience that he has commanded for his glory, and that they will partake in that. And that's just a tiny taste, that the rebuilding of the city and the temple, as glorious and great a promise as that was to the people of Zechariah's time, it's just a tiny taste of what is to come. That the true prosperity that God is promising in this passage is not a brick-and-mortar temple. It's not a brick-and-mortar city or rebuilt gates or anything of that sort. That the rebuilt Jerusalem and temple of Zechariah's time and the success even that we might enjoy in this time as we pursue God's mission, that they are mere shadows of what is to come. That only in Christ's return, only in the heavenly Jerusalem that God is building and the fulfillment of all his promises will ultimately this topsy-turvy world be set aright. That only in his return will that brokenness and that sorrow be wiped away and every tear dried up. When no longer like in this passage, but God moves, you could say, out of the shadows, where the reality of what he is doing is seen by all, whether they have bowed the knee in this life or whether they will be forced to do so and recognize God in the next. That's what he's really promising here. The prosperity that he is really pointing us towards. The true comforting words that speak to us in every situation. So he calls, repent. And this is at least in part what he means. But we'll continue exploring that next week as we look at verses 18 through 21. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you encourage us. Thank you that you remind us of things that we might not otherwise pay attention to. Thank you, Lord, that you are at work. You are at work here in our church. You are at work in our city. You are at work in our state and our country and throughout the world. Lord, we praise you that you are working even at this moment in places that we do not know. And so, God, we praise you for that. Help us to take comfort and persevere in that. But, Lord, especially, help us not to become so enamored of the world. Help us not to look towards the peace of this world, but long for and desire the peace that you promise, the real and true peace, the real and true wholeness that you promise. God, even as we live and sojourn through this world, help us to keep our eyes lifted towards the one that is to come. We ask this in our Savior Christ's name. Amen.